Well, then all joking aside, we don't take ourselves too seriously because we know that apart from the Lord, we can do nothing. It's Jesus that does the work through his Holy Spirit. And he's doing that work inside in each and every one of us. And last week, we talked about faith, and we were in the beginning of chapter 4. We talked about Abraham, and we're going to talk a lot about him again as the chapter continues to focus on him. But we talked about Abraham and David, and how the religious Jewish person of that time would think of them as like the Hall of Fame, the captain, the leader, the Abraham Lincoln, the George Washington of their faith, and how it was based on religion and works and accomplishing the law. The first three chapters of Romans showed us that the law points us to our own sinfulness. We cannot keep the law. No man has ever kept the law. No man is righteous before God. No woman can earn her way to salvation. That no one has a leg up. That when it comes to the faith, when it comes to a relationship with the true and living God, there is nothing that we can do on our own aside from him to bring us closer to him. In the beginning of this chapter, the Holy Spirit is writing through Paul and instructing us that Abraham and David and the entire Old Testament and the entire canon of Scripture is pointing to salvation through faith from God, given to each and every one of us. But that word faith, in our culture, is so twisted, it's so manipulated. And what one person thinks is faith is completely different than the definition another person may think of faith. What makes it even more difficult in our society is that people are taught that your definition's okay and my definition's okay and everybody's definition is okay. But it's just simply not true. And so we're going to take an account. We're going to look into ourselves, and we're going to ask ourselves, what kind of faith do we have this morning? Do you have a naive, ignorant, gullible faith? I call it I don't want to insult anybody, but in my own mind, I call it the Hallmark faith. You know, you see something cute, oh, that must be true. Oh, your heart is warmed, oh, that must be true. You know that Elvis Presley, later in life, he had like 6 necklaces. One was a cross, one was a Star of David, one was a crescent, and all the different religions were represented. And he said, well, I have to cover all my bases. He had faith in that. To me, that's ignorance. Ignorant faith. Do you have an intelligent, logical, fact-based, dead faith? Where your faith is run on an abacus by calculating the different things that you see, sliding over, oh, it must be this, must be that, oh, this evidence has come to light, and it's simply based on the facts. Do you have a working faith? Your faith is leading you to make changes. Your faith is leading you to do things. Or do you have a lazy faith? Oh, God's going to handle it. God's in control. I'm just going to do what I do. He's going to do what he does, and he's going to take care. What kind of faith do you have? Because that's of primary importance as we go through the rest of this chapter. Your concept of God and your concept of faith directly affect your relationship with the true and the living God, or lack thereof. Your relationship with God and the fruit from that relationship is directly related to those concepts. Now, not those concepts alone. This is not a philosophical or mind-altering exercise, because God is sovereign and he can work in your life in spite of what you think and what you do. We see that all through scriptures. But when it comes to the decisions that you are making them for a reason. And I find that very interesting. Because we live in a world that says that you can make up the reasons, you can make up the concepts, you can make up faith, you can make up God, you can do your own thing, and everything will be right, and everything will be okay. And everything in Scripture is saying the opposite. That there is only one way of salvation, there is only one God, and there is only one truth. And there are consequences. I wanted to take a step back as we jump into chapter 4, verse 13, because I don't think I've done a good enough job of going into the first century of these Jews that have traveled to Rome, are trying to keep the faith, Gentiles coming into the faith, these people having their lives, their culture, their identity, and their actions completely, radically changed. The way that they think, their relationship with God, their religion, their habits, their faith, the way that they say people, the way that they approach God, the way that they pray, everything is being turned on its head. And yet the changes are being made. To receive the book of Romans, which at that time is the letter of Romans, hand-delivered in Rome in the first century, a place with gladiatorial games, with the Colosseum, with Roman armies marching through, and senators, and slaves, and people being beat to death in the streets, and their bathhouses. They live in this world. And all the input and all the reactions and all the news and all the stories in their life and their lineage and their grandparents, their great-grandparents, and their culture of who they came from and who they are radically changed by one letter. Are you willing to allow that in your life? Through one sermon, one message from God. It all depends on many different factors. But I wanted to paint that picture and keep that in the back of our mind as we go back into Abraham. And I didn't want to get lost in the text and not see the forest for the trees, as they say. So let's jump into verses 13 through 15. We're picking up right in the middle. It says here, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." There's that word again. I want you to see again, we're going to reemphasize this over and over through this sermon, but in verse 13, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." And last week we talked about Abraham did nothing to deserve God calling him out and saying, "I'm going to use you. And through you, all the nations of the world should be blessed." He told him to get up, leave. I have a country promise to you. And he gets up and he leaves and he goes. And he's not perfect. We look at his mistakes that he made. And he simply had to believe God. Because God said it. He wrote it, he promised it, and he did it. And all Abraham had to do was go along for the ride. There was no power in Abraham. There was no work that he did to make him special that he would receive this promise from God. It was God who sovereignly chose him, God who sovereignly did the work, God who sovereignly empowered him. And most of the time, Abraham yielded to God and did what he did. But when he did it, something on his own, it was always wrong. Sound familiar? Sounds like an awful lot like my life. If I have to make a decision on my own without the Lord, it's wrong. If the Lord is influencing it, if I'm relying on the Lord, it's usually right and has many blessings. It says here that it was not through the law. It wasn't through the commandments of God. But notice here at the end of verse 13, "but through the righteousness of faith." Of faith. He simply received what God told him. Okay. That's all he did. Just hashtag. Okay. For if those, verse 14, who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is of no effect. This word void, it means empty, means nothing, absence of things. In the beginning of our sermon, in our introduction, and I asked you, what kind of faith do I have? Did any of you in your heart say, I have an empty faith? I have faith in nothing. No, absolutely not. We may have been convicted in an area, or maybe you're doing really well, or maybe you're just completely ignoring the sermon, and you're just twiddling your thumbs waiting for it to get over. It happens. But when you asked yourself, did you say, yeah, I have no faith at all. I'm just here because my mom made me come here. Is your faith made void through the working of the law? In our case, in the 21st century, through religious ritual. If you think you're a Christian because you were forced to come here and you did, you're wrong. And your faith is empty. It does not exist. It's void. There are many things that in the course of this sermon I had to look into my life and say, what is from the Lord and what is religious ritual that I trust in? I'll give you a funny example. This is my church shirt. You guys have seen it. I wear it a lot on Sunday mornings, I notice. You know, sometimes I look at this shirt on a Sunday morning and say, I can't wear that. I wore it last Sunday. I'm worried about what you guys will think about my shirt. It's got to be collared. Sometimes I'll wear short sleeves, but I always will wear a collared shirt when I teach on Sunday mornings. On Wednesday nights, I really don't care. That's a religious ritual. It's important to me because I want to show that I honor and I respect the Lord. I was personally criticized one time because I wear jeans on Sunday morning. It's dishonoring to the Lord. It doesn't say that anywhere in the scripture. That's a religious ritual. But for some reason, I feel better when I wear a collared shirt on Sunday mornings. It doesn't mean anything. I mean, if I'm going to be late to church, I'm ironing my shirt. I didn't do it the night before. That's called procrastination, the most populous nation in the world, by the way. There I am ironing my shirt. I got plenty of good t-shirts in my drawer that I can use, but I got to iron that shirt. There I am yelling at my wife, I got to iron my shirt. Why didn't you iron this shirt for me? That's not from the Lord. There's nothing in that. That doesn't honor God. That faith is void. I'm not getting closer to God because I put on a collared shirt. That's religious habit. If you want to talk about a people in the first century that were used to religious habit, it was the Jews and the Gentiles of the first century. Wearing special garbs, doing special prayers, saying certain things. Look at the Gentiles going to certain temples. If you had a problem, you went to that God and that temple and you did perform that religious ritual, and you thought you were doing something. The Bible says that they were worshiping demons, and they didn't even know it. But in our 21st century, we'd say, oh, that's so great, honoring their culture and just doing their family rituals together. You know, that's good for them. It's wrong. It's not. It's fake. It's false. We don't do that about anything else, do we? When a person doesn't take their children to the hospital for something like diabetes and lets them die because they say that God's going to heal them by faith, they go to jail because that's wrong. And I agree. If somebody wants to not wear their seatbelt and go down the road and drive on the other side of the road, that person is arrested. Well, yeah, but I felt like, and I think I'm from England, and I think that we should be on their side of the road, and all you Americans are doing it wrong. Nobody says, oh, that's good that you feel that way. Why don't you go off on your own and go do it, you know, the way that you feel like, and that's okay. Now, the analogy doesn't work perfectly because, of course, I do not believe that the government or powers or even a group of people should be able to pressure me into the religious freedoms that to go against the religious freedoms that are guaranteed by this government. I'm simply making an illustration of how in everything else in life, There's a right and there's a wrong. There's different ways to do things, yes. But for some reason, when it comes to a relationship with God and faith, we lose our minds. We lose all logic. It's just gone as a culture. If my child, I'm going to use something very bold, A, to wake us up, and B, to make a point. But if one of my kids has cancer, and there is an antidote to cancer, but I give them Vicks Vapor Rub instead, because I think that's going to heal them, none of you in here is going to go, oh, that's great. You know, that works for you, and I'm going to take care of my kids. That'll be, you'd be in horror, absolute horror. What would you do to stop that? Especially those that know my children and have a relationship. That makes it even worse. You'd probably physically stop me. But people are on the road to hell. And we say, oh, okay, that's good for you. That's all right. No, all right, I understand. I'll just be quiet. Just leave you alone. We don't say anything. And I'm not saying that you're going to get into an argument at their grocery store with someone. I'm not saying that. We need to do things the way that the Lord says, decently and in order. But this letter in the book of Romans is coming to people and it's radically transforming their lives, teaching us that our religious ritual, you being here on a Sunday morning, doesn't make you holy, doesn't make you closer to God. Wearing a collared shirt does not make me special. My religious habits do not bring me closer to God. And that flies in the face of everything they've ever been taught, ever. And he says, look at Abraham. Abraham, all Jews look to Abraham as the father of Israel. We, as we're going to see here in a little while, look to Abraham as the father of faith. And he did nothing to deserve it. Is your faith empty? Is it in empty things? People can have a real faith in a false God. And people can have a false faith in the real God. Just so you know that other people that are much smarter and more brilliant than me back you up, I wanted to show you a quote from William R. Newell. He's even more bold than I am. He said this in the commentary. He said, faith, like true circumcision, is that of the heart. According to this, there are very few real Jews on earth, yea, and relatively few true Christians also. William R. Newell. Well, isn't that a downer? That's tough to swallow. We don't like being insulted. We don't like being told that we're wrong. Especially Americans. I'm American. I should be right. Every time. Here he's saying that all these people throughout the world, in our midst, in our families, you can have fake faith. You can believe in a God that's not real. You can go to church your whole life and be taught wrong. But what is the standard and who is right? I find myself oftentimes on small things to be in error. And the way that I'm corrected is through the Word of God, the true and the living Word of God. That's proven through evidence, through faith, through prophecy, through manuscripts, through outside sources, to be the real Word of God. The key is, do I allow the Word of God to radically transform my life when I am wrong? Or do I misread and misinterpret the Scripture to make it fit what I want it to believe, what I want it to say? In Galatians, Paul is speaking to the Galatian church. I should say the Holy Spirit is speaking through Paul to the Galatian church, a church of Christians that was starting to go back to Jewish traditions and starting to look at the Jewish law to start bringing them closer to God. They thought that the more Jew-like that they could become, the more ritual, the more sacrifices, the more they could be like the Old Testament, the closer to God they would be. And so Paul, moved by the Holy Spirit and inspired by him, begins to write a letter. And in it, he says, brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. And I highly recommend that you read Galatians as an extracurricular activity. They're criticizing Paul. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was as high up on the religious train as you could be. A PhD in theology, sitting on the board of trustees of the school that writes the PhDs of theology. He had all the religious rites and habits of that time to say, oh yeah, you're just, you're good, you're the right guy. And he had a radical transformation in his life when he realized through Jesus Christ himself that no man can be saved by the law. And he put all that aside to reach the very people he was taught from being a young child were unsavable. Reaching the Gentiles. To you and to me. I want you to think about Abraham for a minute. Because we're going to look at him in a perspective that I think very few people have ever thought. Abraham grew up in a culture and in a family like everyone else. And Abraham comes to you one day in your family and says, yep, God came to me in a dream and a vision. God told me that he's going to use me. He's going to make me a father of all the nations. He's going to lead me to the other side of the earth. I'm gone. God bless. What would you think? Oh, come on, Abraham. You got a job. You got kids. You got a 401k. I mean, we have been worshiping God the same way from the very beginning. What makes you so special? And all this peer pressure on how he's supposed to act. And here he leaves and he goes to the other side of the earth in his terms, in his time. And he's walking through other cultures, and they have their gods, and they have their culture, and this guy and his family, his tribe over there, they need to just fit in with the rest of us. They need to act like all of us. Sure, he can be a little bit different, but he needs to do what he's being told. And then he goes down into Egypt. He does some really dumb things. Gives up his wife, for one. You got to read that one. I told you to read it last week, but you didn't do it. So this week, I'm telling you, go read how bad, how messed up Abraham was, and yet God used him. He escapes there because God protected him and his family, not anything he did. And here he is walking through his life, and he's walking through his life, and he has the same peer pressure that you do. I call it pit pressure because it's from the pit. Satan, enemy, working into our culture, trying to do anything that it can to stop you from trusting and living according to faith in the Word of God and in the Spirit of God. And that's what Abraham is dealing with at that time. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect. It would all mean nothing if it weren't for a real God, real faith in a real God. There was so much religious happenstance going on at that time, so much peer pressure, just like you're going through at that time. And then verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now that we've built the background here, I want you to realize how radical this verse is. A Pharisee of the Pharisees, saved by faith in the true and the living God, is writing to Gentile and Jew alike and saying that Abraham is the father of all of us. That goes against everything in their culture, everything in their society, everything in their government, everything in their family, everything they've ever been taught in their entire lives. This says the opposite. And yet the word of God is true. And everyone else is wrong. And remember Paul's word in Galatians. I became like you. You should become like me. We all come to God by faith. Through grace. Grace is the unearned, unmerited favor of God. That God would reach down with his hand to earth. He would reach out to man. We don't deserve it. When we were enemies with God, he died for us. Christ died for us. There's nothing we can do to earn it, nothing we can do to make that more true or less true. We reach out by faith and we grab the hand of grace. And the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth and man's soul is made righteous through God and connected. But to say that all you have to do is to reach out to God in faith, even that you cannot do on your own. See, that's not your hand reaching up to God. That's the hand of Jesus that reaches up to God. Because it's through him we have access to God. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. The two hands of faith and grace that make us righteous are the two hands of Jesus on the cross that are reconciling us to God. Because we come through his shed blood to make us righteous. He is our sacrifice. He is our high priest. And that's why Gentile and Jew, whatever background, whatever history, whoever you are saved by grace through faith. There's more on that in Ephesians chapter 2. But unfortunately, many times we try to reach out in faith through religion. And we try and earn grace through religious habit. Well, I've always gone to this church. This is the church I go to, and that's the church I'll always go to. Well, are you going to that church because God wants you to, or because it makes you happy? That's very dangerous for a pastor like me to say, because I'm afraid that half of you are going to leave. Now, God's leaving me to leave. Now, I will say this in my defense. Most people say that when Satan's leading them out of the church, too. Just throwing it out there. Make sure it's from the Lord. But if it is true, are you here because God wants you to be here? Are your religious habits bringing you closer to God and honoring God? What can you do to add to the grace of God? Nothing. In the Iraq War, they had a soldier that came under fire. They had foxholes from a previous engagement. They just ran to him as fast as they could, and he jumped in. Mortars are coming in, terrorists, they just tried lobbing snipers and RPGs and stuff. He's freaking out. He's panicked. It's his first day on the job, first day in the desert. Never been through this before. He reaches down, cowering down, and he finds a silver crucifix. He's palming that thing, holding it. All of a sudden, another person jumps in. It's the clergy. It's the minister that's embedded in their unit. In a panic, he looks at him and says, "Oh, thank God you're here. What do I do with this thing? How does it work?" Many of us in our Christian faith do the same thing. You go down to the Christian bookstore, you start turning on the Christian radio station, you come to the Christian church, you start doing Christianese things. All of a sudden, you're speaking the Christian language, American Christian language, and you're part of American Christian society, American Christian culture. You start sending American Christian Christmas cards and American Christian t-shirts and American Christian coffee shops. Please don't tell me you've been watching American Christian television. And you start reading the polls. Christian says this versus the rest of the world. I'm not against any of those things. But the most important thing as a minister of the gospel is that you are receiving the true word of God and are walking according to it. Because we can American Christianize this church and we can fill it up. We can find the right building, we can open a coffee shop, we can have a theater. I have a pastor acquaintance of mine has a restaurant in his church. Very hip, very hipster. Certain seats, certain lighting, certain moods, certain songs. I can read books to attack our culture and make an American Christian culture in here. But what we want is real faith. I don't want a faith that is made void through religious law, because it's of none effect. Religious ritual. By grace you are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, it says in Ephesians chapter 2. Everything we do in our walk should be an outpouring of thanks to God for what he has done. Not trying to please him by our works, but praise him in our faith. Continues to expound here in verses 17 through 22 on Abraham and says, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Who, contrary to hope, and in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old. I think the Lord, there's no one here over 100 right now. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. So God comes to Abraham and Sarah, the end of their lives. They're old. It says, you're going to have a child. It doesn't mention it here, but Abraham had a stepson, Ishmael. And Abraham says, oh yeah, but, you know, we'll do this through Ishmael, right? And God says, no, I'm going to use you. You're going to have a child. Abraham goes, whoa, really? Cool. But Sarah, his wife, said, laughs. Yeah, right, come on. Come on. You serious? What do you really mean? This is ridiculous. I want you to look at the promises here in these verses. The emphasis is on God. God says, I have made you the father of many nations. The scripture head says, gave life to the dead. So God gives life to the dead. They were past the age of childbearing. Menopause, they made it through. But she's going to have a child, miraculously. And God gives life to the dead. God calls things that didn't exist as though they did. It's a prophetic word. Things that cannot happen, but if God says, it is so, it is so. And then after all that, by faith, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now tell me, in verses 17 to 22, what did Abraham do to deserve this? What did Abraham do to make this happen? What religious ritual or law did he fulfill to receive these promises from God? Nothing but saying, okay. Wow. In our hearts dwells no good thing. But as it says in the Old Testament, God takes the stony heart and gives a heart of flesh and does something amazing. Now there's even a greater promise here. And maybe I can outdo Zayden's comment that's really been still sitting in the back of my mind. I want you to think about this. In Galatians 3, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Jesus Christ comes out of the lineage of Abraham, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's through Jesus Christ that we are all saved. We are all children through Abraham by faith, whether we're Jew or Gentile. There's some of us here that are genetically in the line of Abraham. The rest of us are here through the DNA of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You ever wondered things like that? I'm just so weird, I know. I wonder what the chromosomes, the DNA of Jesus look like. I'll never know. Doesn't matter. But it just blows my mind, things like that. I wonder, because he had no male. I wonder if his... Now, we're getting off into tinfoil hat area now here. I'm just telling you right now. Okay, this part of here is completely hypothesis. But I wonder if he had the same genetic code, DNA, as Abraham, in which all our DNA was in. All that information was in Adam and Eve. Anyway, story from another day. One day we'll be in Genesis 15 years from now if the Lord tarries. But God did all that work. And yet Abraham is nobody. Abraham is a nobody. That flies in the face of what all of us are taught. I know. Abraham is a nobody. He's a human being. He was born like anyone else, and God chose him and magnified himself through him. And the same thing is true of you and of me, especially me. I am a nobody. But in the last 30 minutes, I have had 480 breaths. I've had 1,800 heartbeats. I've had 600 eye blinks. I did not make the sun rise. I did not make the earth tilt. I did not bring in the tide. God is doing all those things right now. You ever think about God gives breath to the atheist that curses his name? God beats the heart of men that write books and make millions off of leading people to hell. That's the grace of God. It will come to an end, and they will receive judgment. But my eye is more complex than the most complicated computer. God has done that. God has a message for each and every one of us. And in his grace, there are some of us here that are just through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not of myself, are just, their heart is on fire right now for God. Their eyes are just attuned and are just blown away by the grace and the power of God. And there's other people in here sleeping. Hey, your eyes are open. You're looking at me. You're nodding your head when I make eye contact like everyone else does. But you're not here. And yet the same grace is true. God allows you to hear and to see, to beat your heart, to get your lungs moving, to move your red blood cells and white blood cells through your body. The true and the living God, the real God, is doing that. He formed you. He made you. He knew you in the womb. What can you give to him that would make you more special? What religious ritual can you perform that can add to his power, add to his grace, add to salvation? Nothing. Even the cries of screaming babies are from the Lord. The snow's going to melt. The water's going to go into the earth. And we're going to get spring flowers. And all those flowers blooming are singing praise to God. And all the trees and the water and the creatures of the sea give praise to God. And the lungs in our breath that God has given us just give back praise to God. And being here on Sunday morning and receiving his word and worshiping him, we're lifting up praise to God, the only thing that we can give him, which is nothing in and of itself, is praise. To live these lives that he has given us for him and return it back to him. Not of works, lest any man should boast. I can't do anything but love God. Knowing these things, I can't do anything but worship him and serve him and teach for him and be his messenger, knowing what he is doing, what he has done, and what he is going to do in my life. And I don't have to. I could quit right now, and he would still love me. Whether or not he's disappointed, that's depending on the call that God has for you in your life. He still gave his son for me. In the end of this chapter, verses 23 through 25. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. You can highlight that. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, capital H, meaning God, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. We're reading it again. Is that good? 23 through 25. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. I mean, the words, our Lord, almost make me want to, if I had tear glands, I'd be crying over it. our Lord, Jesus is identified as our Lord. Colossians says that the entire galaxy is held together by him, Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega. He holds every cell together. He moves every wind. Every bit of matter and energy is formed and created by him and is being changed and altered and is moving. And yet he identifies himself with the sinner, with the least, with the worthless, and makes them righteous. Us, all of us. It blows my mind that I can sing praises to my Lord who died and gave himself for me. And by simple faith in him, by simply knowing him, he does everything else. Everything else, he does it. Even crying out to him in faith, he does it. Wow. Wow. Listen to this verse here in Galatians chapter 2 from Paul. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. This is the most legalistic person that you could meet, the most religious Jewish man that you could find at that time. I died to the law that I might live to God. The law was supposed to bring man to God, but the law showed that we were all sinners and that we failed and that we could not come to God. And yet God showed his grace. And we're going to finish here in Galatians chapter 2, where it says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And you have access to all of those things that we're talking about today through Jesus. In your personal relationship with him. Many of us are born again and then put ourselves into a coma. Alive to Christ, but not living for him. Last week we shared the verses that Jesus said, I came that you may live and live more abundantly. And some of us, we think we're alive. We think we're vibrant for Christ. We're serving in the church. We're doing all the work. And we're starting to look at other people like, come on, where's the rest of you guys? I mean, I'm really doing it here. What about me? This isn't about you. It's about him. And it's void. Void it out, because it's not really for God. And some of us here are about to come out of a spiritual sleep and realize that apart from God, you can do no good thing. And this promise is for you, that we would have a real faith through the real word in a real God. And when his promises come, we simply say, okay, let's pray. Father, we want the very best that you have for us, Lord. You know us. You know how little and insignificant we are, our weaknesses, and yet you give us every breath, every heartbeat, every good and perfect thing, Lord, comes from above, from you. Pray that people are born again today. People are refreshed in your spirit. People are liberated from habits and growing in relationship, Lord. Looking to you in all things. What does your word say? How should I do this? Not the culture. Not the pit pressure, Father. But what would please you? We thank you and we praise you in advance for all you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.